Usually when one visits a place, one is expected to see a few things. That's in keeping with the convention. It's good to be here, it's nice to see you, and you know, those courtesies. Could I be allowed to just break the rule a little and say that when I say that, I really mean it? It's not just out of sheer courtesy. We looked forward to this time with you for quite some time, and it's really a delight to be with you today. And I trust that for the 3 weeks we will be here, that somehow God would knit our hearts together. Because you see, we have a common love. Our common love is for the scriptures, but it does not end there. It's a common love for a common Lord, Jesus Christ. We have a mutual friend. We have a mutual Savior. Therefore, we should have something in common. Despite the differences between Trinidad and Jamaica and the other islands of the Caribbean, we are still one in Christ. And I rejoice in that. You would sense a slight difference, though, with my accent and probably Diane's or Lincoln's and even Lorna's, because what has happened over the years is that there has been a blend, and you'd find some Jamaican, some Trinidadian, some West Indian, some American, just a mixture. So that usually I no longer introduce myself as a Trinidadian or a Jamaican, but as a West Indian, because it's a little potpourri of everything. But the key thing this morning, though, is to ensure that you can understand what I'm saying. And that's important. If you can understand me, well, communication has taken place. You're responding, you are smiling, which means that you're getting the message, getting it at the right time, laughing at the right time, so we are there. We came to this country about 4 years ago to pursue studies at Trinity. During that period, as those of you who have, and all of you have had some kind of academic exposure, you know that the classroom is not just a place where you laugh at the odd fellows in the class, and, you know, be tickled by some of the things the professors or the lecturers may say. But there is something that happens in every institution that I know, academic institution, and it's that pleasant thing called doing exams. Some look forward to this, and some look forward to the exams to pass. But the long and short of it is that many people fear exams. And I decided just to quiz my children, what do you fear? Why do people fear exams? And I had to ask myself, why do I fear exams? And even this morning, if I were to say to you, here's a sheet of paper, we're going to have a quiz. Instantly, something begins to happen. We seem to fear tests and exams. Why? Well, I suppose in some instances, the results may show insufficient preparation on my part. And I don't want anybody to believe that I'm not sufficiently prepared for a particular situation. Sometimes I fear that the bad results will impair my image. I want people to see me in a certain light and to be told that you did not do so well and I really expected better from you. Somehow don't like that. Some people fear the unknown, so that you would hear students normally quizzing professors. What can we expect? How many questions? Are you going to give us questions to study before so that we can prepare ourselves? Make it a little easier. There's a fear of the unknown. And some people just panic when they get into an exam room. There's the inability to recall information when under pressure. And we fear the idea that for all these months I've been preparing and now within an hour my fate would be determined. And that alone drives fear into people. And many people fear exams. We're going to a book in the New Testament that deals with exams and tests and trials. The book of James. We've done a study from the book of James during the month of June. And you're looking at an overview of James. And we're going to be picking out some themes in James. And this morning we want to look at the theme of tests or trials in James. And James is writing here to Christians who had different opinions about tests and about trials and what's the purpose of these things in the lives of believers. The background of the book basically would highlight that we are dealing with some Jewish Christians. There are a lot of Jewish elements in the book, and some of these we would examine in a short while. One of the fears, of course, or the views that were shared by some of these Jewish Christians concerning exams, was that they saw trials and tests as a consequence of sin. When you did that which was wrong, tests and trials will come your way. And they had in their own history the experience of Job, where his comforters or counselors, they saw the trials that came in his life, and they pointed the finger right away. You have sinned. You have done something wrong. Come out and confess. Talk up. What's the wrong you've done? That's the only thing they knew, that trials come as a result of sin. But mixed with that view, there were also some among this group to whom James was writing. They saw trials and tests as an opportunity to determine the quality of one's faith. And they looked at Abraham, for instance, whom God tested regarding his son Isaac. And that illustrated the kind of test that some of them may have had in mind. Trials provided an opportunity to determine the quality of one's faith. So here is James writing to one group that seemed to have different ideas or different views about tests and about trials. He uses his letter to explain what our attitude ought to be to these tests and trials that come our way from time to time. And I would like you to look with me at chapter 1, where in chapter 1 he explains at least two kinds of tests. The first guy comes up in verse 2. Verse 1, there are the normal greetings. And look with me at verse 2 and we go through to verse 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Here, of course, he introduces what we may call trials. And when I look at what he's saying here, I see him saying something slightly different from when he comes to verse 13 of chapter 1, where he's introducing what we may call temptations. It's the same word being used, but for convenience, we call one the test, meaning trials, the second test, meaning temptations. Regarding the first test, he says Christians should rejoice when tried. Now, obviously, when you see a word like rejoice, you say, I'm sure James didn't mean the same thing that we say when we use it. We rejoice when the Bulls wins a game. And he wasn't talking about that kind of joy. We rejoice when we had a fantastic picnic. He wasn't talking about that kind of joy. We rejoice when we get through an exam and someone says, it's an A. We rejoice. He said, oh, of course, James wasn't talking about that kind of joy. It has to be another kind of joy. My friends, it's the same joy he's talking about. Christians should rejoice when tried. You see, well then, the problem is with trials. I'm sure the Greek uses a word that makes trials sound a little nicer than the one we talk about. It couldn't be the trials that I experience from day to day. It has to be a different kind of test. It has to be something very pleasant that just disturb the feathers, but not disturb the wing. It must not disturb me too much. I'm sure he's referring to something that's not too different, that's quite different from what I experience. I'm afraid that the Greek does not give us that liberty to make that kind of distinction. The trials to which he's referring are the very trials to which we refer. The very difficult times that we undergo. The stresses that we encounter. The bounce checks that we talk about. I'm sorry. Yeah, that happens to me. With students and with people who are working. And it's painful. When you talk to someone on the phone and the person says, look, you know what? I think I've had enough of you. And the phone is, and you feel hurt. You're rejected. What does this guy understand what's going on with me? It's as though nothing is working. Is James talking about that? You bet he is. He says, in those situations, Christians need to learn to rejoice. I tell you honestly, that's tough. But then does he explain and point out how this is possible? As I mentioned the nature of these tests, one of the things that can be noted is that they are external. It's not something, I don't create a test just because I like a test. I don't create trials because I like trials. Trials always come from the outside. It's pressures others bring. It's like an external exam. We do not initiate them. The interesting thing about them is that they can destroy or they can develop. And that's where I think James wants to focus his attention. They come from various forms, he says. Even in the academic circle, when tests are set, they come in various ways. There are some professors that may set written exams. There are some situations where you may do an oral exam. There are some situations where you would be required to do a paper. There are some situations where exams are given. You go home, you prepare yourself, and you come back, and they may ask you 5 of 10 questions which you prepared. There are all kinds of ways. There are a variety of ways to ease some of the tension that might take place within the exam room. In life, James is saying that the tests and the trials that come in a variety of forms. They come through our children, through our grandchildren, through our spouses, and sometimes through ourselves. But they come. They come on Sunday. And also on Monday. And right through the week. They come in the middle of the night when the wrong person calls. Or they come in the middle of the day. The trials, there are a variety of them he mentions in this letter. Although, and this we know, must note very early, God does not bring these tests. And the passage would unfold as we look at in a short while. God does not bring these tests, but God allows these tests. And that's important. And we're going to note in a short while where some wanted to blame God for bringing these tests. But God did not initiate these tests where he said, I'm ready to send an exam to David Corbin. Come on, David, this is it. He does not initiate such tests. But in his sovereign power, he allows them because he recognizes that through those tests, David Corbin can be bad. But he also recognizes that through those tests, David Corbin can be destroyed. And for this reason, it's important for us to note the principles that will help us to be successful in these tests. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30 makes it very clear. This is the word of the Lord. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand. Under it. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that great to know that that's our God who will stand by us as these tests come? But why are these tests necessary? James, why are these tests necessary? I like to ask questions as I go to the scriptures. When I read the scriptures and I see something, I say, but why? Why is this there? And I throw questions at the text. And that's one of the ways, I think, in which we can dig for the gems as we try to understand what's going on. I asked James the question, why are these tests necessary? And I think I find some answers emerging. The first is in verse 4. Because tests develop perseverance. Or because the tests that come develop fortitude. That is courage in facing pain, danger or trouble. Firmness of spirit, that's what it does. The tests equip us so that we can be firm in spirit. It provides what is called patient endurance. It's the ability to hang on amidst hostility. The typical reaction is when hostility comes, you run. When hostility comes, you jump, you escape, you look for a way to get out. The tests that we are talking about are tests which enable us to cope, to handle these hostilities and this kind of situation. Because the tests, as I mentioned, should not destroy us. Instead, they should create development within us. A few days ago, I was listening to Moody Radio, and here was a woman who was being interviewed. She was an entrepreneur, and she was responsible for creating a new product for baby diapers, something that would hold them up so that when the babies lifted the clothing would not just pull out of the diaper, and she created a pin or some clip for this thing. And here was she as a mother many years ago and was having this problem with her child and tried to figure out something. How could I find some way to solve this kind of problem? And she succeeded. She found a way. And she was quite excited about this innovative idea. And she made a few and decided to try it out on some friends. And she said, Mary, you have one. Jane, you have another. Helen, you have one. And she made a few and she handed it to them. And they made one or two different observations and so on. And then she took it back and she tried marketing the product, and people started laughing at her. Oh, come on, you get serious. And she was very serious. She took it so seriously that she decided to open a company to market her own product. She has since created a number of products. That particular product, though, that first one, last year alone, sold more than 75,000 on the open market. And she was asked, would you consider that a success story? She said, when you consider that it was brought about as a result of one baby, and now 75,000, and it's being multiplied, and other products have come as a result. Books have been written as a result. And now a worldwide corporation has emerged as a result. You surely would call that a success story. But before the success story could be told, there was a woman who had to take her product and first share it among friends. What was happening when she shared the product among friends? She was testing it out. She was saying to them, critique the product. Tell me what you think about it. Is it comfortable? Is it uncomfortable for the child? Tell me how it works. When her friends began to respond, she began to make the corrections. And after she thought, now I've got the knack of it, she was able to put it on the open market and sell 75,000 in 1 year. That's what the test is. The test is passing it around others so that the product can be proven, can be checked, can be critiqued, can be analyzed. And that's exactly what happens with us, with your life and with my life. When God brings tests into our lives, He is seeking to equip us for a bigger job. And He continues to do that, and to do that, and to do that. So that's one of the reasons the Lord allows tests or trials to come in our lives. When I look at the passage says in verse 4, if you look at me at verse 4, it says very clearly there, perseverance, or the endurance to which we are referring, must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Tests develop maturity. Every test equips us for new challenges and responsibilities ahead. Now, this makes it so much simpler for me when I read the letters of Timothy and I see Paul writing to this young brother, and he says, now concerning church leaders, you make sure, Tim, that we don't identify novices. Novices are persons who have not yet been tested. They are new to the business. So you identify people who have gone through trials, who have gone through tests, because as they have gone through these things, not only it does not hurt them, it develops them so that they can now use that maturity and that strength to help others, because they have passed. The leader must be able to manage his home well. It's not because he's some superhero, but because managing a home, you got trials and tests every day. And if you can pass those exams, chances are you can manage the people of God. The leader, in other words, must display maturity. That's what those tests have to do in your life and in my life. Thirdly, as I look at the passage, I see James saying to us that tests are important because they challenge us. What we need to understand as we look at tests is that they challenge us not just to look at the immediate, but to look at the whole picture. The everlasting God is present during our tests and trials. I go to Psalm 23, which is known so well, in verse 4. It says, as he hears the shepherd talking about the Lord guiding me by the rivers of water, and the Lord taking me here, and the Lord taking me here. And what a beautiful psalm, but we forget verse 4. Even when I go through the valley of the shadow of death, you're there. Now, one would have thought the good shepherd would save the sheep from going through such rough times. Where are you, Lord? How could you allow me to go through these difficult areas? How could you? Psalm says, you fail to realize that as I go through these difficult areas, He's there. Back in Jamaica, when we go for a walk, it's somewhat different from when we walk in the suburbs where we are. We walk in the suburbs and a dog barks, it's because the dog is behind chain fence or something like that, and stays from a distance and makes his noise, and we don't worry about that. But in some instances in Jamaica, some people may leave a gate open, some people may not have a fence, or a dog may just not be on the chain, and you're passing and the dog makes a sound. When our kids were growing up, I remember instances when they would walk ahead of me as children begin to feel the sense of independence. I can go ahead, my parents, and stay behind. One day in question, I remember one of our children just walking up bravely down the road, and then suddenly a whoop! And it was as though the child put in reverse gear. Why was that child moving back? Because daddy was behind there. And as I held on to that hand, that child passed the dog, almost like what we call make a monkey face. I'm with my daddy, what can you do? His shoulders are big, he can fight you. You're able to move. You went through that same dangerous path. But the difference is, you are not alone. What I think the Lord seeks to teach us here, the tests are inevitable. The trials are inevitable. But as we go through these trials, as we go through these difficult moments, we are not alone. The psalmist was correct. Even though I go through these difficult times, I know that you are with me. And that's the comfort God provides to his own. The Apostle Paul picked up a similar language in Romans chapter 5 where he says, we also rejoice. You know why he's rejoicing? We rejoice in sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love unto our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. My friends, when we leave God out of the picture, the trials become burdensome and they begin to destroy us. But when we bring God into the picture and we allow God to play his part through these trials, we are strengthened. When we are strengthened, we can help others. Peter picked up a similar language in his letter. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I have a love for church history. And one of my familiar periods is what is called the patristic period. A period that follows the New Testament era. A period that is just saturated with martyrdom and suffering and difficulties of one sort or another. But yet to me, the richest period of church history in terms of the quality of Christian living is the patristic period. Because under suffering, under difficult times, people knew what it was to shine for Jesus. One of those men was Polycarp. He was closely related or associated with John, who wrote the book of Revelation. At the age of 86, Polycarp was brought before an arena with hundreds and thousands of people. And he was told, listen, if you recant, if you withdraw from this Christian business, we'd spare your life. You're taking the lives of others. Your life would be spared. You're an old man. Just curse Jesus. Just turn your back on the faith. And everything would go fine for you. Polycarp looked with determination and with confidence and he said, for 86 years I have served him. He has never failed me. I will not. And he gave his life to the flames that day. Because he knew what it was to suffer and to find strength. And God has encouraged my life through that man. Because I have reason to believe, my brothers and sisters, that many of us in the West live in luxury compared to what it truly means to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us would not attend a service if we have a slight headache or if we hear the weather forecaster says it may rain. We will not show up because it may be somewhat uncomfortable. Yet there are some who walk bare feet for 5 miles and more in order to attend a prayer meeting. quality of the faith that they display puts many of us to shame. The Lord says, through all of this, I'm with you. The trials and the tests must come. They're always with us. But the point of the matter is, when we look at the trials and the tests, we must always look at the bigger picture. One of the things that motivates students in terms of exams and helps them with their exams is that they don't look just at the exam for the particular subject. They look at the degree that they get at graduation time. And they realize, despite all that you may talk about, I want that certificate. I'm looking forward to that year. I'm looking forward to walking down the aisle. I'm looking forward to receiving that document. Therefore, this thing becomes minor because I know what I want. With the Christian, it's no different. Because when I look at verse 12, for instance, of this same passage of James chapter 1, verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. He knows the end, therefore he can rejoice, because the exam is just a little drop in the bucket. He knows what the end would be. The president of Trinity, I was handed a videotape by the coach, one coach of the football team, some time ago. It was a rather interesting game out of state that the president was unable to attend. He did not know the score. And the coach, in talking with him, handed him the tape and told him what the score was. And gave him a little idea as to what the game was like. But the president went home the evening and was viewing the tape, and his wife was looking at it with him. It was an exciting game. It was tense. And Trinity was coming from behind. And there were just a few minutes. And the wonder was, could they make it? Could they make it? The tension was there. The wife was uneasy as she tossed from one side to the next. She did not know how the game would end. The president did it. She did not know that he was aware of it. But she could not understand how he was so cool and how he was so calm. And they looked at the game together, and the tension was there, and she was uneasy. And he kept his cool. In the final analysis, Trinity won the game. And she looked at him and she said, Ken, I don't understand you. You didn't seem excited at all. He said, it's one reason. I knew the end. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I say to you today, as we go through our different tests and our trials, how do you take them? Could you rejoice? I can rejoice. So shall all of us be able to rejoice. Why? Because we know the end result. That's exactly what James is seeking to see. We can rejoice because we know the end result. We aren't rejoicing because we are morbid. We aren't rejoicing because we are hypocritical. We are rejoicing because we know the God with whom we started was with us during the trials and will be with us at the end. He's still in control. Because he's in control, then our faith and our trust can be in him. We can rejoice in trials and testing because we know the final score. God will still be in control and will reward accordingly. Rejoice when tried is the Christian's first response, or the response to the first test. The second test comes up in verse 13 of chapter 1. See if we can look at this one very quickly. When tempted, the verse says, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows, and so on. What is it coming? What is this test coming out here? Whereas in the first instance we noted Christians should rejoice when tried, I think I see James saying here Christians should resist when tempted. And here's a different kind of test. Whereas the first test was outside of our control, this test is now within our control. Whereas the first test could develop maturity, this test could lead to destruction. Here we initiate and we facilitate the difficulties that come. This is not the difficulties that come now to someone who is walking with God, living with God, and God allows tests to come so that your faith can be strengthened. We are now describing a situation where someone, because of his own mischievous desires, brings trouble upon himself. Whereas in the first, tests were inevitable. Here, the victims are being deceived, says verse 16. One fails because of personal evil desires. And just as the Christians in those days mixed up these two, I think today there's still quite a lot of mixture. Sometimes we keep praying for people concerning the tests, as though they're living victoriously and they're just experiencing normal tests, and we're saying, Lord, help them through these tests. What we need to do is to ask them sometimes to confess their sins. Because what is happening is a consequence of personal desires within their own hearts. And they are suffering as a result of personal sin. When we look at this passage, we discover that those things are dealt with differently. That's a different kind of test. The unfortunate thing is that some people blame God for such consequences, and the passage deals with that. It says God is not responsible for that sort of thing. But James was writing to a people who somehow, from the Old Testament, from Genesis 22, they saw where God tested Abraham. So they said, well, God does test. Or they looked at Deuteronomy and they saw where God tested the children of Israel as a nation in the wilderness. So they said, well, probably God does test. Or they may have read the Lord's Prayer where it says, lead us not into temptation. And they somehow felt that God initiates tests. And they wanted to pass this responsibility unto God. They did not want to accept responsibility for their own failures. Well, thank God that does not happen in this day and age. We all accept our responsibility. It's just that sometimes we say, well, you know, it's not my fault. It's the way my mother made me. And it's because of my father and because of the minister at the church and it's because of the teachers at school. And it's because of, you know, we just make these little blame excuses sometimes, but we don't behave like that, really. My friends, are you in this world? Do you understand what's really going on? We're in a world where no one wants to take responsibility for anything that's wrong. It's the devil that made me do it, poor devil. And it's someone else that made me do it. And it's someone else that made me do it. And we now come to a context where people say, it's God who made me do it. The only time some people use God's name is when they are describing disaster. They talk about an act of God. But the passage is saying, that's not the God that we know. That's not the God of the scriptures, where you just use his name when he can be blamed for something. Verse 13 again says, God cannot be tempted. He cannot be put to the test. You see, if tests strengthen character, then it serves to complete something that's lacking in me. And because God is complete and there is absolutely nothing lacking in him, then he does not need a test. He does not need to develop because he's God, period. That's what the passage is saying. The passage also says that God does not initiate tests. Because inherent in tests are these destructive elements where one can succeed or one can fail. One can be destroyed or destruction can take place or one can develop. But then how can you associate destruction with God? That's what the passage is saying. God is not the author of destruction. Don't associate God with initiating destruction. Temptation comes when our desires respond to enticements. That's what the text is saying. These desires are reproductive, and he uses a word like that describes a woman who is pregnant. These desires are reproductive, and they cause certain things to happen. Whereas in the first instance, with the first test, what happens as a result is endurance and fortitude and maturity. Here in this instance, that which is produced is that which the passage calls sin and death. That's what comes out of our own desires when we sit down and we watch others. We read as a family a few nights ago, Psalm 73. What a psalm. As we looked at the passage of scripture here, the psalmist was saying, in a sense that we could identify with, Lord, I tried to serve you. I make the sacrifices to serve you. I go through a rough time. But as I look out the window, Lord, I spot some people who have no interest in you. They have no love for you. But Lord, they are better off than me. They're healthy. They're strong. I don't understand it, Lord. I don't understand it. And it's easy for us to look at such situations in life as we see others who are successful, much more successful than we are, as we try to be upright, as we try to be straight, as we try to do things the right way. It looks as though it's not working. And then the temptation comes. Drop the modesty. Drop the morality. Do like what the others are doing. And then our own desires begin to, I can become wealthy too. I can become great too. I can become lovely too. I can become beautiful too. I can develop an image like the others. I must increase my PR. I must do this. I must do that. I must do the other. And I can look like the other. That is says, when those problems come as a result of your desires, don't blame God. Blame yourself. Because those tests and trials were brought on ourselves. They reproduce sin and death. Quickly look at James chapter 4 and see how he describes it here, just in two verses, verse 1 and verse 2. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. In other words, when you leave God out of the picture, you just look at things from a selfish point of view. What would please me? We fight and we kill until I remain on the throne because I am in charge and I am boss. Now friends, a lot of this would be merely an academic exercise for me until the day I became a father, not of one child but of three, and discover that inherent in each of us is that desire to reign. We use some nice terms in psychology like sibling rivalry, and some beautiful terms to describe the behavior that takes place in our homes. But very often, my friends, it is a desire to reign. That I must be in control. That I must have it my way. That I have a right to this. The passage is saying it is those desires that create problems in our lives. And when those problems come, don't call God's name. But when you bring God into the picture, it makes a big difference. What a difference it makes. The passage teaches only good can come from God. In chapter 1, verse 5, that we are going to look at some more, it says, ask God for wisdom because he's the source of wisdom. In chapter 5, verse 11, it says, God is full of compassion and mercy. That's why in chapter 4, verse 7 of James, it says, submit yourselves to God. In chapter 4, verse 8, it says, come near to God. The writer can call on us to respond to God because out of God comes good and nothing but good. That lesson hit me hard when we came to this country the first time. And our eldest girl was attending a high school trying to cope with culture shock in one way or another. Realized that she wasn't dressing like the others and this was putting some social pressure on her. You come from a context where students were wearing uniforms. Now you come and you see people wear something during the fall and there's a change as you move on to winter, but there's always a sort of you're in style. That was not our context. And our girl could not understand as I tried to say we could afford this or we could afford that. And there were times she would cry. I remember those days. But I also remember the day when I sat with her and I said, listen, there's something I need to let you know. Whatever decisions we take in this house, those decisions might hurt, but they are always in your interest because we love you. We will never do anything that would harm you. Every decision we take is undergirded by our love. And I left it there and said, I hope you get the lesson. But a few days later, we were feeling the pinch as a family. Financially. And I was ready with my fist. Now, who am I going to fight? I'm mad. I can't manage this. I can't manage that. And the Lord brought those same words I used to my daughter back to me. Dave, I want you to know this one thing. You may not always agree with the way I lead you, but always remember this. Whatever I see, whatever I do, it's undergirded with my love. Because I love you, and I will always stand by you. I said, oh God, I thank you. And that's the essence of contentment. Being satisfied with what God has provided. Students benefit from tests when they have the right approach to them. God's people will benefit from the trials and the tests that come our way when we have the right approach to them. Students who fail to prepare for tests must be prepared to fail tests. In the same way, when we fail to prepare for the trials and the tests in life, we must be prepared to fail. We must not be overwhelmed by the immediate test, because the long-term benefits must always dominate our thoughts. We know the end results. Thank God we do. God does not initiate tests, my brothers and sisters, but he uses them as tools for our growth. In our ministry, we have met many, many people, but there is one that will just never leave me. A beautiful woman with her family in the island of Jamaica. We met them after a service and somehow a bond was established. Let's call her Joan for now. Joan was married. They had two children, a girl and a boy. The same year when Joan got married to this man who she loved dearly, young people, and they just looked forward to a brilliant future. In that first year of marriage, he discovered he had diabetes. And little did they know that that sickness would go from bad to worse. And for more than 25 years, Joan lived with a husband who was a serious victim of diabetes. And while trying to handle that kind of problem for all these years, seeing him come home, seeing him lose weight, seeing him swell, seeing him lose weight, it was painful for her. And during that time, her daughter was so active, athletic, beautiful, all the charm that you can want from a young lady, was wrapped up in her daughter. She was on the athletic field one day and just cried out for a little pain that seemed to have been some muscle pain, and they took her aside. And little did Joan know that that was the beginning of another problem in her life. Abdominal problems developed as they did all kinds of tests. The long and short of it, within a short period of time, Joan lost her daughter. She died because of a rather unusual abdominal problem. And then she decided to focus on her husband, who was just going from bad to worse. Things got so bad that she surrendered her career and decided to move to the United States so that her husband could get maximum treatment, better medical care. She moved up with him and she became like his nurse, and she stayed by him and she cared for him, and the pain just continued, and the tests were done. And after trying for several months, her husband died. Her son is now in New York and she's back in Jamaica. A young, beautiful woman who suffered severely. But if I just tell you about Joan's suffering, I think the story would be incomplete. I think I can say publicly and without apology that the most beautiful person that I've ever met is Joan. I'm looking at a woman who is a living example of courage and fortitude and endurance. And the beauty to which I refer is not skin deep, but a quality that has emerged from the inside. Because she was tried and tested, and she did her exams well. And today it's reflected in a calm, in a beauty, in a fortitude, in a strength, in a dynamism that I wish were present in my own life as I face the challenges from day to day. She was tested and proven fit for How are we managing with our exams? These tests that God brings on me. Am I better as a result? Am I a more beautiful person as a result? Or do I host a number of what we call pity parties? So you call and tell people, under the guise of pray for me, but what you really mean is, this is what's happening, man. Tell you about myself. Feel sorry for me. I feel good when people feel sorry for me. And you begin to multiply your stories so your pity party will get very big. James says, listen, if you want to be strong, if you want to be courageous, if you want to be the kind of person through whom beauty can shine, make sure you do well in your exams. Tests are inevitable. But remember, through those tests, our Master is with us. Through those tests, we can rejoice. And I'm not asking anyone to smile at a funeral. I know it's sad. I know it's difficult. You've lost a loved one. The Lord says, I want you to remember, through those tears, I'm with you. Hold my hands. Through those tears, I want you to remember, don't just limit your vision to that one exam. Look at the big picture and remember who is in control at the end. If that happens, my brothers and sisters, we can rejoice in trials. We can resist the temptations because our God still reigns. Amen. That is great. Our Father, this morning we come to you. What we have shared is more than just material from the text. We have talked about experiences out of our own lives. We hurt. We long to put a perspective on our suffering. We long to put a new perspective on the trials and the difficult times through which we go. For some this morning, it may just be a matter of health. For some this morning, it might be a matter of finance. For some this morning, it might be a matter of some kind of security. And Lord, these things just come to us and they hurt us. We pray that as a result of your word this morning, that you would give to us a new perspective, that we would not just look at the mere exam, but we look at the graduation and recognize down the line, the God who is with us is going to reward us on such occasions. Give to us the strength and the fortitude we need.